بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما إنك على كل شيء قدير وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله الحمد لله والشكر لله We are back after Ramadan and a bit of a break. And this program, this class that we've been doing for well over a year or more, The Radiant Light, having covered the Meccan period of the Seerah and now the Medinan period of the Seerah, has covered a lot of ground. However, we are still in the second and third year after the Hijrah. And we still have a lot of ground to cover. And so today what we want to do is a basic overview of the second and third year of the Hijrah and the things that occurred between Badr and Uhud leading up to Uhud. So we've talked a lot about these things before, but we want to do an overview just so we can better visualize and put ourselves in the place of the Seerah during this period. So we have just crossed this threshold between the second year of the Hijrah and the third year. So let's look at some of the major incidents that took place in the second year and into the third year before the Battle of Uhud. So one of the things we talked about after Badr in the second year of the Hijrah was the appearance of the Munafiqun. This appearance in the second year after the Hijrah was their first appearance, but it wasn't the most obvious appearance, meaning they would have a much greater appearance during the Battle of Uhud, but they appeared initially and became something of a public matter in the second year after the Hijrah, in the aftermath of Badr. So after Badr, we have this manifestation of Nifaq as a social reality. And we said that the background to the Munafiqun is that they were among the Mushrikun of Medina, the idol worshippers of Medina, and they saw that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and therefore Islam, was ascendant and was going to stay. And after the Battle of Badr, that power was solidified, and they realized that this is not going anywhere. This is not simply a blip in the history of Medina where it will come and go and they can take power and run things like they wanted to. So when they realized that Islam is here to stay and that it is now a social power, those mushrikun, seeing the glory of victory for the Muslims and the humiliation of defeat for Quraysh, basically embraced Islam in appearance only. So they publicly embraced Islam. They publicly manifested as if they were Muslims, but they were not Muslims. And that is the definition of nifaq, which is idharul Islam, to manifest Islam while retaining kufr inwardly, knowingly so. That is nifaq. And so among them are these people who embraced Islam only outwardly while concealing their kufr. And their motivation for this was envy and rancor and hatred, but also a powerlessness, knowing that they have to go with the flow and pretend to be from the community so that they can corrupt it from within and weaken it from within. Now, the chief of all of the Munafiqun was who? Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. And why is he the chief of the Munafiqun? It's because he was slated to become the king of Medina shortly before the arrival of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One narration mentions in the Seerah that they were even preparing his crown, and we just saw the coronation yesterday, but they were preparing the crown for his own coronation when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam arrived in Medina. So you imagine someone like that. They are a mushrik, and they are craving after power and authority. And they are preparing to ascend to the throne, so to speak, and become that king with that power. And as soon as they get this close to attaining the power, it all dissipates. It all goes away because the people are embracing Islam en masse and the real king of Medina arrives, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And we say king here, metaphorically speaking, because in the hadith, the angel Jibreel alayhi salam and another angel appeared before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and gave him the offer to be either a king and a prophet, malak and nabi, or to be an abd and a rasul, a servant and a messenger. And he chose the latter. So he wasn't a king in the conventional context. I'm using that metaphorically. So they appeared in this second year after the hijrah, post-Badr. But they weren't really going to stir a great deal of fitna until Uhud, as we'll see. So this happened. Another thing that happened in the second year after the hijrah, post-Badr, was the expulsion of one of the three Jewish tribes, the tribe of Banu Qaynuqa. And we did a whole class just on that. Basically, of those three Jewish tribes, Banu Qaynuqa, Banu Nadir, and Banu Qurayza, Banu Qaynuqa was the most powerful and the most prominent of these three Jewish tribes. And they were also the boldest of them in plotting to undermine the authority of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The seerah accounts mention that they had about 700 men of fighting age, and this means that the numbers of the actual tribe could have been in a few thousand. So the story is that after Badr, they expressed a lot of resentment and aggression towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslim community. And they tossed aside the mithaq, the covenant and agreement they had made with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we remember that when we talked about this mithaq of Medina, the covenant that the Jewish tribes and others agreed to with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the key terms of that agreement was that they would not fight the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam directly or support or give materials aid to anyone else outside of the region fighting against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they're neither going to fight him directly nor help anyone else outside who is trying to fight him. And we know from the story we talked about that one of the women of the Ansar went to the marketplace to engage in trade, and they were goldsmiths, and one of them pinned her cloak or her abaya, whatever you want to call it, to the ground on a nail, and it tore off when she stood up. This caused a fracas and a fight. One of the Muslims killed one of those responsible, and they in turn basically surrounded him and killed him, and thereby casting aside this agreement. And we know that they were expelled ultimately for violating this agreement. Another thing that happened post Badr, before Uhud, in the second year of the Hijrah, was the Ghazwa, the battle known as Ghazwa al-Sawiq, the Battle of Sawiq. Now, does anyone remember what Sawiq is? It's a food item, like porridge. So Sawiq is dry porridge that they would mix other ingredients with, and they would add water to it, and it was used as a kind of travel ration, because they don't have grocery stores, they don't have rest stops with food and refrigeration. Obviously, when they travel, they have to carry a load that has food they can use for the trip. And Sawiq was really prominent in that time. So the story of Ghazwat al-Sawiq, just to remind us, it was Abu Sufyan who returned to Mecca, and he was basically dejected and feeling down because they were defeated. And he returns to Mecca with his own people among the defeated of Quraysh, and so enraged at the loss, he took an oath. He swore an oath, a qasam, that he would not put water on his head or anoint himself with perfume until he exacted revenge, tha'ar. And by saying putting water on his head, it means that he would not take a ghusl. And there's something interesting in that, because why would he say he's not going to take a ghusl? It indicates that they, even Jahili Arabs, had this notion of the ghusl even before Islam, before you have wudu and ghusl as an actual ritual practice to be done to prepare yourself for salat. So he took this oath that he's not going to let water touch his head until he gets revenge and fights the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he sets out from Mecca with 200 riders. One narration says 40 riders. And they took this path called the Najdiyah path. And the reason why he took this alternate path is because the other paths were going through areas where there were allied tribes, tribes allied with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He couldn't go directly through those routes because it wouldn't have been good news for him or his riders. So he took this alternate route until he reached this canal-like area called Thayb, and it's at some distance from Medina. And he kept moving by night with his riders, making his way closer and closer until he reached the tribal area outside of Medina, or you could say in Medina, greater Medina, the tribal area of Banu Nadir, the second of the Jewish tribes, the second of the three. Banu Qaynuqa has been expelled. Who remains? Banu Nadir and Banu Qurayza. So he goes into this area of Banu Nadir, and there at Banu Nadir, he goes to Huyay ibn Akhtab and knocks on his door. Huyay ibn Akhtab was one of the leaders of Banu Nadir. Huyay ibn Akhtab, whose daughter eventually becomes the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Huyay ibn Akhtab refused. He refused to open the door. So Abu Sufyan then went to another person of Banu Nadir named Salam ibn Mishkam. And this is the chief of Banu Nadir. And Salam ibn Mishkam opens the door for Abu Sufyan, and he entertains him with food and wine, and they're chatting. And Abu Sufyan shares with him what exactly he intends to do to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Banu Nadir, the chief of whom is this individual, Salam ibn Mikdam, he entertains Abu Sufyan with food, with drink, and even gives him some supplies to help him along the journey. What do you call that in modern day law? You call that material support. Material support. If a person gives material support to someone committing a crime, they are also guilty of the crime of a crime. We call it material support. They may not have committed the offense themselves, but they contributed to the offense by giving the offending party material aid that enables them or helps them in committing that offense. So by doing that, what has he done? He has also broken the treaty. So he broke the treaty by giving this material support. So Abu Sufyan, he goes out with some riders, and they go to this place outside of Medina called Urayd, where there were some date palm trees. And they went and they burned these date palm trees down. This itself was a kind of act of economic warfare. You know, imagine if you have a society that they don't make their money with dates, but let's say they have oil refineries, and a party goes in, sneaking in by night, aided by another group, and then they sabotage oil refineries. It's the same thing. It's economic warfare. He burns down some of these date palm trees, and there they encountered a Muslim man, an Ansari, by the name of Ma'bad ibn Amr. Ma'bad ibn Amr was basically tending to these date palms, and they go to him and they kill him. One narration says it was actually two people, Ma'bad and an unnamed Ansari. Either way, he killed someone from the Muslims. And when this happened, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam soon received news of this attack, and he marshaled the Muslim forces and went out with 200 riders. They went out. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was leading by the front to go and confront Abu Sufyan. And he leaves Abu Lubaba ibn Abdul Munzir in charge of Medina. He would always do this. Whenever he would go out on an expedition, he's always leaving a certain Sahabi in charge of the affairs of Medina. This time it was Abu Lubaba. So Abu Sufyan is out there in this place called Urayd, burning down the date palms, killed one or two Muslims from the Ansar, and eventually he gets word that the Prophet ﷺ and these riders are making their way to confront him. And he realizes that they are no match for the Muslims. And this, in reality, I feel at least, strengthens the view that they went out with less riders than 200. If it was 200, or it would have been equal numbers on both sides. So likely he had less than 200 riders. Allah knows best. And realizing that he's outnumbered and this is not going to work in his favor, he decides to beat a hasty retreat. And in order to make it hasty, they have to get out quick. How do you get out quickly? Well, in their case, they cut the bags of sawiq that they had to lighten their load so their camels can go faster to get out of the area. So the Prophet ﷺ is in pursuit of Abu Sufyan with his 200 riders. And by the time they get there, Abu Sufyan and his forces have already retreated. They're gone. But they left behind the bags of sawiq. The Muslims take the bags of sawiq as ghanima, essentially. And that's why this ghazwa came to be known as ghazwatu sawiq. No blood was shed except for the two Muslims or the one Muslim that was killed. But there was no actual military confrontation because Abu Sufyan got away. Now, Abu Sufyan, in his mind, you know, he took this oath that he's not going to put water on his head or put perfume on his body until he gets revenge. In his mind, he got revenge. So he fulfilled the oath and is therefore now able to put water on his head and put perfume on. But this is not going to be enough. Abu Sufyan can say to himself that he has fulfilled the oath, but that level of retribution, revenge, what we call in Arabic thar, which was an ancient Jahili understanding of always needing to exact revenge, it wasn't enough. One or two Muslims compared to all the losses they suffered at Badr, that's not going to be enough. And that's what we see happening in the lead up to Uhud. Uhud ultimately is the attempt of Thar, right, on a greater scale. Another thing that happened in the second year of the Hijrah was the very first Eid of the Muslims. The very first Eid was in Dhul Hijjah, the Eid al-Adha. And when the Prophet ﷺ returned from the Ghazwa of Sawiq, it was corresponding to the arrival of Eid al-Adha. And this became the first celebration of the Eid as a public celebration. And the wealthy among the Muslims sacrificed on the 10th day of Dhul Hijjah. And the Prophet ﷺ went to the Musalla and offered the Eid Salat and sacrificed two sheep for himself. And this meat was distributed. Another thing that happened in the second year after the Hijrah, many things happened obviously, but we're talking about the momentous things that are marked in our books of Seerah. Another thing was the death of Sayyiduna Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu. Uthman ibn Mad'un died also in Dhul Hijjah, so basically right after the Eid. He died in the month of Dhul Hijjah. And we spoke a little bit about him and his early history in Mecca, his migration to Abyssinia, his return to Mecca, and these things. But he migrated to Abyssinia, went back to Mecca, eventually made hijrah to Medina, and he was known as a very shy and also a very ascetic person. So this was the model of someone who's totally detached from the dunya in all senses. He wanted to marry in those circumstances, but the Prophet ﷺ did not allow him. Because of his material state and his condition, he did not really have the prerequisites that would enable him to get married. And so he wasn't allowed. Now during this time, after the Eid al-Adha, in the second year after Hijrah, Uthman ibn Mad'un radiallahu anhu fell ill. And while he was on his deathbed, he received the ziyarah, the visit, the i'ada of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, visiting him on his deathbed. And when Uthman died, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered that a special garment be brought for him to shroud him in it. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wept and prayed for him, saying, "May Allah have mercy upon you, Ya Aba Sa'ib." That was his kunya. "You went and you were not tainted with the dunya. You went from this world and were not tainted by it whatsoever." And when he was buried, he was the first person the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam buried in Al-Baqi' Cemetery. The Baqi' Cemetery that we visit when we go to Medina, that houses thousands of Sahaba, he was the first one to be buried there. And when he was buried there, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "How happy you are that you did not leave any worldly possessions. Uthman ibn Mad'un is the best predecessor of us." And this took place in the second year after the Hijrah. We now come into the third year. The third year after the Hijrah, we spoke about a few incidents in one of the previous classes. We'll overview them now. In this third year, in the beginning of the third year after the Hijrah to Medina, we have the event known as the Sariya of Qarqarat al-Qudr. The Sariya, remember we said the Ghazwa is when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is participating, and if he's not there, it's typically called a Sariya, an expedition. So this is called the Sariya of Qarqarat al-Qudr, which is named after a place. Qarqara means a flat land, and Qudr is a kind of bird. And this area was called Qarqarat al-Qudr because it had a lot of these birds. So if you have a place that's populated by lots of pigeons, like in Tennessee, you have a place called Pigeon Forge. Why is it called Pigeon Forge? Because there's a lot of pigeons there, more than other places in the area. So names often are taken from some geographical feature or some zoological feature that's present there and not elsewhere. So that's the background of the name. And this Sariya expedition took place in the middle of the month of Muharram. What is the background to this? Basically, after the Battle of Badr, the tribe of Juhayna and some of the other smaller tribes along the Red Sea coast became allies to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They had not yet become Muslim, but they were allies to him, offering their aid and support. And as allies, they have a responsibility to defend him if he is attacked. And they're going to honor this agreement, even though they're not Muslims, because in the Jahili period, people took their word seriously, right? Even you see with Abu Sufyan, he took an oath and he fulfilled the oath. So they took this oath to guard and protect the Muslims as allies with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What does that mean for Quraysh? Well, what it means is the route that Quraysh would typically take to get to Sham in the north to engage in trade was no longer a viable route. Why? Because they are the avowed enemies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims. And if they go through this area, they're going through territory that is allied with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, you know, anything can happen. They have to take an alternative route. But you can't just take an alternative route when you're going through tribal territory without clearing it with those tribes. You know, think of it like, maybe it's a bit crude, but think of it like gang territory. If you are trying to get through an area that belongs to this gang and you want to go through there and have a safe passage, you can't just go through there walking like some average citizen without knowing someone in the gang and without having clearance to go through it. Because if you do, there's a good chance that something bad can happen to you. So this meant that the road to Syria is cut off for the Qurayshi trade caravans. So they have to strengthen their alliance with tribes that offer alternate routes to get to Sham. So Quraysh, they tried to forge this alliance with the tribes of Sulaym and Ghatafan, who have this area that they can pass through to get to Sham. So they urged Sulaym and Ghatafan as now allies to share with them in this offensive against the Muslims. So Quraysh encouraged the tribes of Sulaym and Ghatafan to also attack the Muslims, to engage in some attacks and participate with them. So during these next few months, in the third year after the Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had received warnings of this alliance and heard about three projected raids that Sulaym and Ghatafan would attempt to carry out in alliance with Quraysh. So they're on the eastern edge of Medina. If you picture the map, right? This is a very visual thing, but picture the map. If you have the Red Sea coast side, that is going in what direction relative to Medina? That's, if you look at Medina here, and the Red Sea is there, that's actually going west of Medina. So Ghatafan and Sulaym are on the eastern side, the other side. So if Sham is here, and Medina is here, and Mecca is here, they can't go through the Red Sea route to the west, because that is the area of these other tribes that were now in allegiance with the Muslims. They have to go through the eastern side, controlled by Sulaym and Ghatafan. So Ghatafan and Sulaym were basically encouraged by Quraysh to engage in attacks. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received word of this, and each time he forestalled them by marching out into their territory. Think about that. He didn't just wait for them to get into Medina proper and engage in an attack. He forestalled their attacks by taking it to them. Because if they attack and the Muslims are in their own territory, the Muslims in Medina are by and large protected. So he went out and forestalled their attacks going into their territory. And each time he would go out into their territory, guess what would happen? They would vanish. As soon as the Muslims would get near, they would vanish. And in one of these incidents, they vanished and left behind a lot of their belongings. So this Sariya of Qarqarat al-Qudr is speaking about one of those incidents where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam goes out with the Muslims to forestall their attack. They flee, leaving behind lots of camels and items. So in Qarqarat al-Qudr expedition, the Muslims captured 500 camels. And once they were there and took these camels, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam camped out there 3 nights, just as he did post Badr, camping out 3 nights. So in total, the seerah mentions that he was away for 15 days. So the time it takes to get from Medina to their area, waiting for an attack, waiting for the approach of the enemy, taking the belongings, camping out 3 nights, and making the return, 15 days in total. This is one of the saraya that took place in the third year after the Hijrah. Another sariya that took place in the third year is called the sariya of Qarada. And this took place just a few months before the Battle of Uhud. So we're getting closer and closer to that momentous battle. Basically, going back to the dilemma of Quraysh, they have to continue their trade, رحلت الشتاء والصيف, the journeys by winter and by summer, going to the north and going to the south. They had to continue this. This was their economic pipeline. But what are they going to do? They can't go through the seacoast route because the tribes are now allied with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So how are they going to do this? What route exactly should they take? Now they're now allies with Sulaym and Ghatafan, but they still need to know the ideal route going through the territory. They're not used to going through the eastern route because it's not the normal route that they are familiar with for so long. So in the seerah, we have this narration, and it talks about how they planned for this predicament. And it says that Abu Zam'a al-Aswad ibn Abd al-Muttalib, an elder, told them that he knows of a guide that can take them through this Najdi route to the east. Why do they call it Najdi route? It's because when you go east of Medina, further out, you get into the Najd. And the Najd is the eastern area. It's also known as the highlands, right? And there's lots of hadith about the Najd and the fitna of Najd in general. But that was known as At-Tariqatu Najdiyah, the Najdi route. And Safwan asked Abu Zam'a, well, who is this guide? Who is this person you speak of? And he said, his name is Furat ibn Hayyan. Furat ibn Hayyan. He would know the route and guide Quraysh and their caravans through this route so they can get all the way to Sham successfully and safely and return back to Mecca, continuing their trade. So they started on this journey. They get their belongings and they set off for Sham. And while they're on this journey, one of the individuals in the caravan by the name of Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud decided to take a detour, because they're going through the east, the eastern part outside of Medina. He decides to take a detour to Medina. And why does he do this? Well, he does this because he has friends in Medina. So Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud goes to Medina and stays with an individual named Kinana ibn Abi Huqayq, who is from the tribe of Banu Nadir, the Jewish tribe. So he goes and visits his friend Kinana, and he's hanging out in his home, drinking wine and chatting. And while they're talking, you know, there's another person in the room hanging out. This person is Salit ibn Nu'man. Salit ibn Nu'man was a Muslim. He has good relations with Kinana, and he's sitting there hanging out with him too, before the prohibition of alcohol. They're hanging out and talking. And you know how alcohol can lower your inhibitions. It can get you more talkative than you normally would be. So inebriated and under the influence of alcohol, Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud basically spills the beans, as we say. He told Kinana exactly what Quraysh were up to, telling him, yeah, you know, we're taking this eastern route through the Tariqa Najdiya, we're going here, and you know, we have this guide. And Salid ibn Nu'man, he's hanging out too. His lips are sealed. He's just taking this in. What does he do? After he leaves, he goes straight to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and conveys this intelligence. This is what they're doing. This is now an opportunity to have Badr part two. Because Badr part two is seizing the caravan of Abu Sufyan. Now there's a chance to do it again. They think they're safe. They don't expect the Muslims to encounter them at all. So he goes and tells him. And the Prophet ﷺ sent Zayd ibn al-Harith with 100 riders to intercept this caravan. And this was in Jumada al-Akhira, the month of Jumada al-Akhira or Akhira. And they intercepted the caravan and they acquired 100 camels, 50,000 dirhams, large quantities of leather goods, and so on. And these things were all divided according to the rules of Ghanima. It was basically Badr part two, right? And this is in the immediate lead up to the Battle of Uhud. We've spoken about all of these things before, but we want to mention them again to preface the lead up to Uhud, because Uhud is essentially a response to these things and an attempt to get revenge for Badr. Other things that we haven't mentioned include developing relationships in Medina in the third year after the Hijrah. So in this third year after the Hijrah, back in Medina, we have the marriage of the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Kulthum radiyallahu anha. Kulthum married Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan radiyallahu anhu. Now, was Uthman married to someone else before? Who was he married to? Ruqayya. So Sayyidina Uthman was married to Ruqayya the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Where was he at Badr? He was tending to her because she was gravely ill. He received an excuse to stay behind, and he received the reward of Badr and even some of the spoils because he was tending to the beloved daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Muslims returned to Medina after Badr and announced the victory, that announcement coincides with her passing. So they announced victory joyously. The exact moment, something very sad occurs in Medina, the passing of Ruqayya, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Uthman radiallahu anhu later marries Kulthum in the third year after the Hijrah. And this is why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions that Uthman is known as Dhu Nurayn, he of the two lights. Why is he called he of the two lights, the one of the two lights? It's because he was married to not just one, but two daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he is Dhu Nurayn. If he is Dhu Nurayn because he was married to Ruqayya and then Kulthum, what about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? If we describe Ruqayya as a Nur and Kulthum as a Nur, what about Sahib al-Nur sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So previous to this marriage, Kulthum was married to someone else. She was married to the son of Abu Lahab. Think about that. Abu Lahab, this arch enemy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his son gets married to Kulthum. However, the marriage was never consummated. Why wasn't it consummated? It is because Abu Lahab, in his enmity towards the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his family, orders his son to divorce Kulthum. So they got married, but nothing ever happened because his son obeyed his father Abu Lahab and pronounced divorce on her. So the marriage between Sayyidina Uthman and Kulthum took place in the month of Jumada al-Akhirah in the third year after the Hijrah. And in the details we find in the Seerah, there is a very beautiful story about their marriage and the meaning that marriage had to Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. It's mentioned that after the passing of Ruqayya, Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu offered Uthman to marry his daughter Hafsa. But Uthman did not want to do that. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam later saw Uthman looking very sad. And he asked him, "Ma bika ya Uthman? What's the problem? What's wrong?" And he says, "Ya Rasulullah, may my mother and father be sacrificed for you. The daughter of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has died, rahimahullah," meaning Ruqayya. "And my relationship to you through marriage has been severed." So he's sad at the loss of his wife, obviously. But he's also sad on another higher level, which is that in the passing of his beloved wife, there's also a severance of the connection to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through marriage. He didn't just want to be married, he also wanted to have that connection through marriage, and he was sad about losing that. This is why he looked so sad. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Is that what you say, Ya Uthman? When here is Jibreel, and he is giving me the order from Allah to marry you to her sister Kulthum with the same sadaq, the same dowry, and the same gifts you gave Ruqayya." This was the glad tidings he received. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned this, and then he officiated the marriage and told Ayman radiallahu anha to prepare Kulthum, saying, "Prepare her and escort her in celebration with a duf to Uthman." And so he gets married. 3 days after the marriage to Kulthum, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the father of the bride and the father-in-law, goes and visits his daughter and son-in-law. Going into their house, he says,
How do you find your husband? Ya Umm Kulthum. How do you find your husband? How is he? And she says, he is the best of husbands. And the Prophet ﷺ says, he is the most similar of people to your grandfather Ibrahim and your father Muhammad ﷺ. So this took place in Jumada al-Akhirah in the third year after Hijrah. In the third year, we have another marriage and another marriage. We have also the marriage of Hafsa. Remember, Uthman turned that offer down. So Hafsa gets married to whom? The Prophet ﷺ. This took place in the third year after Hijrah. And the marriage took place after the completion of her iddah, following the death of her husband, Khunais ibn Hudhayfa as-Sahmi. And he died on his return to Badr. She went through the iddah period, and then the Prophet ﷺ married her. Now Hafsa, there's a number of hadith narrated from her, but she did not bear any children. She didn't have any children for the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ gave her a dowry of 400 dirhams. So that took place in this period as well. In the third year of the Hijrah, we have another marriage. And this is the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ to Zainab bint Khuzayma. Zainab bint Khuzayma. This took place in Ramadan, in the third year after Hijrah. Now Zainab bint Khuzayma was given the kunya Ummul Fuqara because she was known to have a lot of compassion for the poor and would go out of her way to help the poor in various ways. She, before the marriage to the Prophet ﷺ, was married to a man named Tufail ibn al-Harith, and he divorced her. And then she married another man named Ubaidah ibn al-Harith, who was among the shuhada of Badr. He was martyred at Badr. The Prophet ﷺ also gave her 400 dirhams as a dowry, but she only lived with the Prophet ﷺ for a short time. She died in the fourth year of the Hijrah, in Rabi' al-Akhir, and she died at around 30 years of age. And he prayed her janazah and buried her in Al-Baqir as well, radiallahu anha. So these are some of the marriages that occurred in that third year after the Hijrah. So now we're looking at the immediate stages right before Uhud. So we're in that pre-Uhud period, right as the drums of war are beginning to beat. But before we can talk about the immediate preparations that led to Uhud and Uhud itself, we would be remiss if we didn't talk about a very significant incident that also occurred in the third year of Hijrah, and that is the assassination of Ka'ab ibn al-Ashraf. And we're not going to go into it entirely today because there's a lot of things that need to be said. We'll cover that next week, inshallah. We just want to give a little bit about this individual, and we'll pick up on it next week when we look at some more detail in what led up to his assassination and the basis for it and what it was all about. So we have this individual known as Ka'ab ibn al-Ashraf. Ka'ab ibn Ashraf was the son of an Arab father and a Jewish mother. So the mother was from Banu Nadir and the father was an Arab. The father had killed someone and was forced to flee his people. And so Ka'ab ibn al-Ashraf was essentially adopted by the tribe of Banu Nadir because his mother is Jewish. And as you're familiar in the Jewish tradition, the lineage is matrilineal. So if a person is born to a Jewish father and a non-Jewish woman, he's not technically considered a Jew. But if he is born to a non-Jewish father and a Jewish mother, he would be considered a Jew because the ethnicity slash religion is matrilineal. It goes to the line of the mother. So he's a Jew, right? Because his mother's a Jew, a Banu Nadir. So being adopted amongst Banu Nadir, growing up in their ranks, he was eventually allowed to marry one of their women, and well, the Arab, the father, was adopted into that tribe. He was allowed to marry one of the women. Ka'ab ibn al-Ashraf is born. He is growing up in this Jewish community. He becomes a very wealthy man of great power among Banu Nadir. And one of the skills of Ka'ab ibn Ashraf, in addition to his economic business acumen, was his skill at poetry. And we'll talk more about that next week, the significance of poetry in being a propaganda tool that can stir the flames of war. Because today you hear poetry, like, what's the big deal? It's a poem, right? But poetry back then was a huge deal. He was a very skilled poet. And he began to use his skills at poetry in inciting war and inciting violence and inciting sedition. So we see from in the seerah that Ka'ab ibn Ashraf was an enemy to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims from day one, and he never really hid it. We have, for instance, the story in the seerah that ties into tafsir of Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the command that the Qibla would change from Jerusalem to Mecca and the Muslims changed the prayer direction, Ka'ab ibn Ashraf was making fun of this and objecting to it. And because of his objection and ridicule, Allah reveals a verse in the Quran about Ka'ab ibn Ashraf. And that is the first verse in the opening of the second juz of Surah Al-Baqarah, سَيَقُولُ السُّفَهَاءُ مِنَ النَّاسِ مَا وَلَّهُمْ عَنْ قِبْلَةٍ أَلَّتِي كَانُوا عَلَيْهَا. Some of the foolish people will say, what turned them away from their qibla that they were upon before? That was Ka'ab ibn Ashraf saying that. And when Allah gave Muslims victory at Badr, he went on a secret trip to visit Abu Sufyan and form an alliance with Quraysh. And when the Muslims were victorious at Badr and he went to Abu Sufyan, Abu Sufyan asked him a question. He said to him, I ask you by Allah, Ka'ab, which of the two religions is closer and more beloved to Allah? Our way, meaning the way of idol worshippers, shirk, or their way? What is Ka'ab? He's a Jew. Jews are supposed to be monotheist. So the answer should be obvious, that even if they are enemies to him and he's enemies to them, theologically speaking, Tawheed is superior to shirk. But what does this person say? Abu Sufyan says, which of us is best and most guided, us or them? He says, oh, obviously you. And Allah Ta'ala revealed a verse in the Quran about this too. In the Quran, Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِنَ الْكِتَابِ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْجِبْتِ وَالطَّاغُوتِ وَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا هَؤُلَاءِ أَهْدَى مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا سَبِيلًا. Have you not seen those who were given a portion of the book, a share of the scripture, yet they believe in jibt and taghut, basically false beliefs, misguidance. And they reassure the disbelievers that they are better guided than the believers. They say to those who disbelieve, you know, these idol worshippers are more guided than the believers. That was Ka'ab ibn Ashraf saying that. So he returns to Medina after meeting secretly with Abu Sufyan, and he then begins to use his skill of poetry to compose hija. Hija is a kind of poetry in Arabic. We will call it invective poetry, right? Insulting poetry that is deliberately composed to incite emotions and insult your enemy. And we'll explore more about this next week, just historically and also in this context. Hija poetry back then was enough to get people killed, because it would incite tribes to do things. And this is what he was doing. And it got to the point where he was using the hijab poetry to use very graphic, pornographic descriptions of the women of the Muslims. And that would become the final straw, and something had to be done to stop him. And we'll explore that next week, inshallah ta'ala, and then look at the immediate preparations for the Battle of Uhud. Wallahu rasuluhu a'lam wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.